This is the second to last week in the book of Psalms. It's been a long time. I was just thinking about that this past week and said to myself, you know, we've been in Psalms a long time, but not nearly as long as we could have been. So we can all be thankful for that. Hopefully you have gotten a chance. You might be probably a couple chapters behind, maybe like 30 or 40 Psalms behind, and that's totally fine. I would encourage you that you can still keep reading and finish through the Psalms. And if you forget any of the messages that you may have heard, or you're confused about something, then you're like, I think Cale preached on this. You can always check on our website. We have the previously recorded messages there. So as you catch up, if you want to try and figure out what is going on there, I'm trying to leave us some clues so that, you know, 20 years from now, we could listen to these again and be like, oh, right, this is the kind of theme that is going on at this point. So Psalm 144, getting really close to the end of Book 5 and to the end of all the Psalms. And in Book 5, we're seeing the captives really visualizing going back to Jerusalem, back to their land, back to the temple, and to the holy hill where they get to worship God. And so we get to Psalm 144, and we're very confused because this one was written by David. And we're like, wait a second. David lived well before the exile. He lived before the temple was built. And so this, again, is a very good clue, in case you haven't bought anything that I've told you so far, that these were arranged thematically, not chronologically, by a specific person to help a specific group of people, which I believe would be the exiles or those who just came back from exile in Babylon and under Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. So we get to Psalm 144, and we have an uplift, which is very good, from the last one we covered, Psalm 137, talking about smashing children on rocks, and now we're to Psalm 144. And this is very, very typical of a Davidic psalm. Talks a lot about being a warrior, going to fight, and calling on God to rescue and deliver. And David even uses his name David in this psalm, and talking about how God is his fortress, his rock, and his deliverer. So we see a return, like a cycle of this theme, right? This happened earlier in Psalms, and you have to think back quite a ways. But David being anointed king and then rising into power is really kind of the themes of Book 1 and some of Book 2, where David is constantly at war with people who are opposed to him, and he calls out to God to fulfill his promise that he would become the king of God's people, to lead them in the way of righteousness. And so when we see Psalm 144 here, we're like, well, why didn't you put it back in Book 1 or 2? And I think it's because the author, the editor of this collection, decided that it would be a good thing to put here, because this is the same thing that the exiles are going to have to do, but without David. The exiles, after coming back from being slaves, again, under a foreign power who did not believe in God, now have to go to their land and fight to take it. Now, granted, part of it was given back to them, but during the 70 years they were gone, people had moved in. The temple had not been rebuilt. There were the walls of Jerusalem were completely destroyed. There was nothing really left. And so for the exiles who were longing to be delivered from exile and back to their land are now faced with an uphill fight, literally and figuratively. Going back to Jerusalem to build up what used to be a huge and glorious city, a huge and glorious temple for their God. And they're going to start from square one. But this time, they do not have David as their king to lead them. So let us get into Psalm 144 as we consider that angle on David's psalm. Let's jump to the last verse. Let's get that out of the way first. Psalm 144. It says, blessed are the people with such blessings. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, or is Yahweh, depending on if your Bible translated the name or not. It says, blessed are the people who these blessings are true of. And you have to really go backwards to see that. I want to start with this last verse because I've seen this verse pulled way out of context. That doesn't mean that it's always wrong. It just means that it was always out of context. Okay? So a lot of times, I mean, you'll probably see a good graphic on the internet if you look up Psalm 144, verse 15. Blessed are the people of which this is true, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, right? We've probably seen those all around the patriotic holidays of our country, and that doesn't negate the truth of this verse. However, you can often take this verse way out of the context of Psalm 144 and just start applying it wherever you like. I think now, more than ever, having spent all this time reading, searching, and studying the Psalms, that we do Psalms a great disservice when we just pick a verse and put it up on a banner and pretend like it actually covers the entire Psalm. It's the equivalent of taking like one verse or even one sentence out of a song that may not even truly portray the picture of that psalm. And so you must be careful when you start considering all the verses that you start memorizing and thinking about out of the Psalms. Not to say that you can't just like have this verse, right? I'm not saying that. That's totally fine. But I don't want you to instantaneously think, blessed are the people of which this is true, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, and think America. It would be awesome if the blessings of this were true, that they brought up good sons and daughters that are pillars of the culture and community, that there were blessings and never had any problems growing food, and that their livelihood of farming would go well, and that nothing would be wrong, there'd be no captivity, there'd be no crying, there'd be no protest in the public squares, because God is our nation's God. However, I think the irony of it is that blessed are the people with these blessings, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, is more or less a rebuke of the people of Israel than it is really a statement about the blessing of being a Jew. I'm going to let us pause and think about that, and you can pick out stones if you want to throw at me. I am proposing, and I can very much be wrong, and that would be okay, that David actually is writing verse 15, looking forward to a day when Israel, or God's people, actually worshipped and valued him for who he is. And knowing that David wrote 144:15 shows us that Israel never fully, as a national identity, accepted God as their God. Because if the blessings that he talks about says there will be no going into captivity, there will be no crying and lament in our public squares, you go forward a couple of kings, and now Israel is going into exile, and the people who are reading this in this arrangement are coming back from exile. And what David is saying is, if you want to avoid that kind of captivity, that kind of anguish, the kind of affliction, you have to build your life, your people, around the idea that Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, or God is your God. Otherwise, these other blessings cannot be long-lasting and endure for all of eternity. So that being said, this psalm is not about America. But we live in America. And so there has to be some way that we apply this into our American context. This is not a psalm that's even about Israel, although it obviously talks about Israel. This is not even a psalm about David, even though David uses his name in this psalm. This psalm is a psalm about God's people fighting for God's glory and reaping the benefit of God's grace. So let's start at the beginning, where we normally start. Psalm 144, depends on if you have a heading there or not, but it's Davidic. May the Lord my rock be praised, or blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for battle and my fingers for warfare. He is my faithful love, my fortress, my stronghold, and my deliverer. He is my shield, and I take refuge in him. He subdues my people under me. Just cover those first two. These are very normal verses we see written from David. He calls out at the beginning in prayer. Now, oftentimes he starts Psalms with a call out to God out of distress. But this is one of his praise Psalms. So he's praising God for being his rock, his fortress, his stronghold, his shield, his deliverer. We've talked about all of those imageries in previous Psalms, so we will not belabor that point here. But in verse 1, it says, who trains my hands for battle and my fingers for warfare. How many of you have ever taken a self-defense class or martial arts or boxing or anything? All right, not a ton. Okay, I got a couple people pointing at people. Okay, good. In fighting, whatever form that is, your hands are very important. They are one of the best tools you have in order to engage another person or animal, whatever that happened to be fighting. And David is talking about that God trains his hand. He prepares his hands for battle and his fingers for warfare. Again, there, the Jewish poetry of repetition, talking about his hands. I think one of the most probably famous, although it was, this might make you feel bad, it was before my time, but instances about training your hands is the Karate Kid, where Mr. Miyagi is telling him, like, you got to do all of these things for me. Basically, he got him to do a whole bunch of chores and told him he was teaching him karate. That's not generally how you do it, but he says, you know, like, he's waxing his car, wax on, wax off, right? Wax on, wax off. And then he's doing the brush, painting the fence, right? I don't know the whole movie. Like I said, it's not one that I grew up, like, watching all that time. But David is talking about that kind of thing. When we talk about defense and fighting, your hands play a very integral role of being able to successfully fight off your opponents. And David says that God was his teacher. He taught David how to use his hands and his fingers to fight. Now, obviously, David, as a warrior, is very serious about the fact that he actually needed his hands to fight. But I think there is something else going on, again, using his picture of hands as maybe a picture of his whole body and his whole life, being prepared to fight. This is one of the reasons that God told David he didn't want him to build the temple, was because David was a warrior, not a builder. Solomon would be a builder and not a warrior. And so David says, God made me this way to fight, and so I will fight alongside God for his purposes and for his glory. Let's jump down into the next couple of verses. Verse 3 says, Lord, what is man that you care for him? The son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath, or is born in vanity. His days are like a passing shadow. David calls out to God in praise and says, thank you for making me a warrior and preparing me to fight and giving me your battles to fight. Thank you for that. I will take my refuge. I will hide behind you. And then he says, but God, what are people? What are humans compared to you? Compared to all that you have up in your kingdom, up in your heaven, what are people that you would even care about them? That you even think about them? Because men and women are like breaths. They come and they go. No one really seems to notice. David poses this question in another psalm, saying, why would you think about people? The answer is never really given in this psalm, but the implied answer is simply God wants to care and think about his people because he made them. He made them in his image. He made them for his glory. He made them because he wanted to. And that is why God cares for people. And that is why God thinks about his people. Even though we are just little specks of dust that have air in them for a little amount of time, comparing ourselves to God, we are nothing. Yet God enjoys taking care of his people and thinking about them. So then, knowing this and knowing that God has made David to fight, this is what David says. He's all ready for war. His hands are wrapped. He's ready to fight. He's ready to go wherever God tells him to take. And he says, "Lord, part your heavens and come down. Touch the mountains and they will smoke. Flash your lightning and scatter the foe. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach down from heaven. Rescue me from deep water and set me free from the grasp of foreigners whose mouths speak lies, whose right hands are deceptive." You see, like, David's all ready to go to war. He's ready to fight. And David has done a lot of fighting in his life. And before, we don't know exactly what enemy he's facing at this point, but he looks up to God and just says, "God, I know you prepped me for this. I know that you got me ready to fight. You built me to fight. But honestly, like, you do it. You go ahead and fight it." Like, look what he says. Like, this isn't disjointed. He says, "God, we're going into battle. So you part the sky. Come on down. Touch the mountains. They will smoke. Flash your lightning and scatter the foe. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach down from heaven and rescue me from deep water and set me free from the grasp of foreigners whose mouths speak lies." He says, "God, you trained me for war. But the whole fighting of this battle is not going to work unless you fight for me. If I'm not fighting for you, I will fail. And if you do not join me in this fight, I will also fail." See, David, although being the greatest warrior probably ever in the Jewish history, notices that his strength, his ability only ever came from God. That the enemies he fought fell because God decided to fight on David's behalf. David recalls in a lot of these imageries the other instances of people in Israel coming in contact with God, the smoking of the mountains, hearkening back to when the law was given, Mount Sinai in the wilderness. There was smoke, there was lightning, there was thunder. People fell on the ground and said, "I'm not going anywhere near that, Moses. Go for it." David says, "Come, do that again, God. Come and show yourself. Scatter the enemies in front of me so I don't actually have to fight. You fight your battles because you're more capable than I am." And then he says, "In this, you will reach down and you will rescue me from deep water." And then he says what that is that he's referring to. The group of foreigners, these people who do not belong to God, people who are not worshipers of God, who only tell lies, who deceive with their right hands, maybe in handshake agreements, and then go around and go back on their promises. See, David is fighting a battle of truth. He says that, "God, you want this enemy who lies, who does not tell the truth, to be defeated. And you have prepared me for this battle. I'm ready to go, but I need you to come with me to right these wrongs." So he prays out to God, "Come and make yourself known." And then verses 9 and following, he says, "God, I will sing a new song to you. I will play on a 10-string harp for you, the one who gives victory to kings, who frees his servant David from the deadly sword. Set me free, rescue me from the grasp of foreigners whose mouths speak lies, whose right hands are deceptive." He says, "God, I'm calling out to you to fight this battle, and if this is the battle you want us to fight, you're going to win it. And knowing that, I think my hands are better used to praise you, to play instruments and sing songs and write songs about you who gives victory to kings, not about the battle and the glory of the king going to war and defeating the enemy, but about the glory of the one who gives victory to kings, the one who is above all kings, who sets free his people." And David says that if this is what God chooses to do, to come and fight on his behalf, that then all of these blessings will take place. Our sons will be like plants nurtured in their youth, saying like our sons will grow up to be like plants that we really took care of from the beginning. They will grow up to be strong and productive and fruitful. Our daughters will be like the corner pillars that are carved for the palace or in a certain style that are used for the palace. That they will hold up the things that are important and valuable in our lives. Our heritage, our generation will continue on this path of following after you. They will be stronger than we were before. Our storehouses will be full, supplying all kinds of produce. Our flocks will increase by thousands and tens of thousands in our open fields. They will be well fed and be able to reproduce effectively. It says we will have so much blessing coming from God that we will not know really what to do with all of our success. And it is all because God chose to fight and rescue us. End of 14 says, there will be no going into captivity and no cry of lament in our public squares. Now remember, David wrote this, and he says there will be no going into captivity if Israel followed after God in this fashion. There would be no captivity. David knows that there is a promise of captivity because God told Moses that if the children of Israel did not obey, they would go into captivity and that he would bring them back. Moses on knew that if they but listened to God. And so David says, if we would just bring ourselves to God in this way, we would never have to worry about captivity because God would be fighting for us and no one would ever be able to defeat us. There would be no crying in our public squares because we are being defeated. Yet David knows, because God promised that there would be captivity, that Israel must fail in this regard. So for the people who went into captivity, reading this psalm that their first king, first really good King David wrote, saying, if we but did this, there would be no captivity. They must be recalling all of the things that happened to get them to the point where they were in captivity, and now they're coming back, and to avoid ever having that be a problem again, they would need to do this. To be prepared to fight for God's glory and not their own. That they would be dependent on God for victory, because anything done without God would fail miserably. And that they would continue to praise the Lord and pass that mindset down to the next generation. If the exiles were ever to have a hope of not being sent into captivity again, that must be their focus. And so then David wraps up this psalm and says, blessed are the people of which this is true. That their children go forward, that they grow in strength as they follow after God. That their businesses would be successful. That there would be no captivity and no crying of lament because they are being defeated. Yet these people live in victory. Blessed are those people of whom this is true. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. You can see throughout this whole psalm, translation, calls and issues. One that I think might be more pertinent than the others is verse 15. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, or blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. From what I know about Greek, and I believe is the same in Hebrew, the word for people and nation are the same. Like, you could literally use the same word, and it means nothing different. And so for us, living now in 2019, looking back and saying, blessed are the people whose, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, means something different to us than it did to the people who wrote this and who originally read it. Remember, I've said this time and time again, that during the prime of Israel in the Old Testament, your nation was defined by the God you worshipped, or gods you worshipped, or the mythology you followed. And so for them, people and nation were the same thing. It had nothing really to do about where you were born, whether you immigrated or you were a slave or anything. If you worshipped God in Israel, you were a Jew. Now, if you weren't born a Jew, you'd have to go through a couple different ceremonies, but you were fully accepted as an actual Israelite. But if you did not worship God, even if you were born a Jew, you were not considered an actual Israelite. And so for the people of Israel, for David who wrote this, people and nation were the same thing. So we must think along those kinds of lines as we think about it for us today. As if there were ever to be another nation that was defined by the God they worshipped, it would be blessed if it was defined by the God of the Bible. If there were ever a nation where people were expected to be a worshiper of God in order to qualify to be a nation, that nation must be blessed. However, even in countries that were founded on Christian principles, with Christians at the helm, failed to do what Psalm 144 teaches, in relying upon God only, to not depend on their own strength and seeking after their own glory, not dependent on God's grace. So we can think now, there is no nation. There is no national identity where the God is their God. That is a sad state of affairs. You can see that taking place between the Old Testament when Jesus comes into the picture and now kind of destroys the only real light of nations in his period. But that does not mean that this psalm does not apply in any way, shape, or form. Because if you understand that blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, that includes everyone from the Old Testament all the way till today and all the way through until God decides to bring an end to it all. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, and that one day in the future there will be a nation whose God is the Lord, where Jesus sits on the throne of the government of this nation, and we like to call it a kingdom because it's what the biblical authors call it. There will be a group of people who live in a world in which their government is actually worshiping God, and God is actually their government. So for the exiles, this psalm was a psalm of encouragement and exhortation that when you go back to Jerusalem, you have fighting to do. It will not be an easy path. You're starting from the ground up again, but do not forget God like your ancestors did before you, because if you want the blessings of being a Jew, an Israelite, one who follows after God, you have to build on that foundation. But for us, it is a looking forward to a day where God brings back this concept of a nation, a kingdom, identity of people who worship only him with their whole hearts. So let's look through Psalm 144 one last time, thinking about it from our lens moving forward. Where David says that God taught him how to fight, preparing him for battle, does that not sound an awful lot like what we're doing right now? Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not actually fighting wicked people with swords and spears anymore. But we are at war with sin, actually even living inside of ourselves, and then evil amongst everything that we see in this world. We are trained for battle. God has prepared us for that, and it is not an easy journey. It is not an easy mission to go about fighting for God's glory. And that is why he offers to be our fortress, our stronghold, our deliverer, our shield. And the promise is that God will subdue what he wants to subdue if we but fight for him. The call to live a holy life is not one that is easy or actually will be accomplished in this life, which is why we must call out to God just like David and says, God, I'm so weak. What am I? I'm just a breath. I can't do any of this, but unless you take care of me, think on me, and you do the fighting. There will never be another time where we will look forward to a national identity of people who are completely loyal to God without sin and evil in their hearts until God decides to fight and bring about that end. We see that take place in Revelation. I won't read all of those for you. But if you read Revelations 16 through 21, you'll see very similar things as to what David says here in the next couple of verses. So, part your heavens, split the sky, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they will smoke. They will be destroyed. They will scatter. Shoot your lightning like arrows at the foes and destroy them without ever having to come in contact with them. Reach down from heaven and rescue me, your person, your people, from deep water, and set us free from the lies of people who do not belong to you. God must fight and intervene in such a fashion to bring about a group of people whose God is the Lord. Then we will sing a new song to God, to the one who gives victory to kings, to people like us against powers that we cannot even see. When we successfully fight off sin and evil, we can praise God because we know the victory came from him and not from ourselves, because we would never be able to do it. He will set us free. He will rescue us from the grasp of people who are not his, who only tell lies. And then there will be a heritage, then there will be blessing, then we will be successful, then will there be no more captivity, then there will be no more crying of defeat. Because what will be true of us in that day will be that God is our God. That there really are no other options. The only people who will get to live in a blessed way, such as David describes, will be the people who have chosen to follow God in the fight. And so for the captives who are coming back, it was an admonition that says, build your life like this. And for us, it's an admonition that says, live your life like this. Know that you were built to fight. To fight evil, to fight sin, to fight lies, to fight the devil, even though we do not see him. God has prepared you for that fight. He's given you his word, his armor. He's given you his spirit. We can fight against sin and the kingdom of darkness. But the ultimate victory will only come when God decides to put an end to it all. And it will be in a dramatic fashion where things will be smoking. Lightning will be shooting everywhere. There's probably going to be lava all over the place. And God will come and set us free from the lives that we have lived in fighting against the kingdom of darkness that only speaks lies, who deceives us, who deceives our friends and our neighbors and our family members. And we can look forward to a day, just like David was looking forward to a day, just like the captives returning from captivity were looking for a day, that they would be defined by the God they worshipped, living in his kingdom where there was only success and blessing. I'm here to tell you today that that will happen. It might not happen while we're alive. It might happen after we're dead. It might not be for a long time. It might happen today. But there will be a day where God comes from heaven to bring heaven and earth together, to dwell with us again, to dwell with his people who worship him. So if you're here today and you are not loyal to God, you're just kind of like, oh, I'm an American and, you know, I can sort of be a Christian, I guess. I'll call that good. I would ask you to evaluate, how do you live your life? Because if your trust, your faith is not in God and his faithful love and his deliverance that he offered through Jesus, you will not enjoy this day. You will not make it to this kingdom where God is sitting on the throne. Instead, you will be defeated because you are like one of the people who are not his people, who only lie and deceive. I challenge you to stop being deceptive. Stop pretending like you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, one who worships God, if you're not. I would also say that the invitation is that you can stop pretending by actually doing it. Like, I would love if people would stop pretending to be Christians, but what I would love even more is if people who were pretending to be Christians actually became Christians, actually following God, actually obeying him, seeking his glory and his grace. And so if you are not a person who is worshiping God alone, I want to let you know that you can today decide that, so that in the future you will partake in a day like this. But for those of us who are fully devoted believers, although some mornings don't feel like it, for those of us who are believers and Christians, I want to encourage you to never forget that you are living a life of war. This life that we live now is not to seek our own glory, our own blessing, our own benefit, our own riches. The life that we live now is a life in which we must fight if we want to make any progress. Looking forward to the day where we get to this big giant war and we don't have to do anything. Just because at one point Jesus is going to come and take care of all of the evil all at once, we don't have to do anything, does not mean that right now you do not live like you need to fight. You need to fight within yourself against the desires of your flesh and your old person living inside of you that doesn't really like what God has to say. You have to fight that. You have to fight yourself. We also have to fight against those things that are untrue. The deception, the lies, the evil, the wickedness. God gives us plenty of things that we can see from the Word of God that are active and alive in our culture that ought not to be. And if we are not prepared by God to fight those battles, we will fail. Let us not forget that we are His soldiers. But let's also take comfort in the fact that the end of it all, the bringing about this kingdom, this whole like heaven concept, is not dependent on us. God asks us to fight, not to declare ourselves victorious over everything, but to just fight. Because he is already victorious. He knows exactly the end. He knows who will be defeated. He knows who will be with him forever. But let us not get lazy or complacent. Let us fight. Let us wrap our hands and be prepared for war, so that when God does answer this prayer to split the sky and come down, touch the mountains, flash your lightning and scatter the foe, that we will say, this was the day. This was the day we were waiting for, where we no longer have to fight because God has finished it for us. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the picture of this day where we will get to benefit from your victory, from your glory. That no one will get to say that this day came because of us. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit to live in us, to give us the ability to fight, that we can win over sin. Sin in our own lives, sin that we commit against others, that we can fight against the kingdom of darkness in our world. We pray that you would give us the energy, the fervor, in order to do that on a daily basis, to be prepared for war. God, we ask that you would see fit to come down and dwell with us again, and to do it in your timing. But God, we pray that it is sooner rather than later. We pray that you would fight the battle, that you would be victorious over the enemy. Not the people that we don't like, not the people we don't get along with, but the enemy of the kingdom of darkness. We pray that in the meanwhile, as we fight, that we would fight for the souls of our friends, our neighbors, our family members who do not belong to you, who are not your people, who do not follow you. We pray that you would give us a heart, give us the eyes to see, opportunities to tell them about the good news that you sent Jesus so that they can be part of your kingdom that will last for all of eternity. We pray that we would begin to see people right here in Jordan seeing your salvation, seeing deliverance from sin that has been so captive to them, that you would grow your kingdom till the day you see fit to bring it into its fullness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.